The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
All right, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Mark chapter 5. Today, in our study of the gospel record, we return to one of the most remarkable events in Jesus' life. Everything about him was so uncommon and special. Jesus was amazing in both word and deed. His command of the scriptures and the miracles that he did, that was far above what anyone had seen or could imagine. And if we were to pick one event among the others and say that, well, this is a remarkable thing that Jesus did, I think we would have to say that must be a very special event, because everything that he did was remarkable. But this is a story that piques our interest because it takes us into another world. We are interested in what we can see around us. The creation that God has made is enough for us to spend our entire lives in wonder and amazement at what God did. I mean, even as the Word of God says, we look at our bodies and see that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. But as we think about the marvels of the visual creation, we're also interested in things that we can't see. Our imagination runs wild with the invisible world. And there is a spirit world, a spiritual world beyond what humans can perceive. People are interested in the paranormal. There's a huge industry of books and films that deal with these things because the supernatural captivates the mind. If you've been watching the news lately for the last few weeks, all the talk about aliens and spaceships and things like this, and people wondering, what is out there? What is it that we can't see? What is that we don't know? Well, that captivates us, and that's not always a good thing, especially when we're talking about this other spirit world where the evil spirits are. We can become too captivated by that. Interest is good, but too much interest is rarely good. But at least it tells us that people are aware that there is a spirit world. And because the spirit world exists, it's important to know how we relate to it. I want to give you a quick short answer of how that we relate to it. It comes to us in John chapter 4 when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. In John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, before I go further here this morning, I think for visitors, it's probably good for me to understand. The first thing that I do when I get up here today, I start talking about a spirit world. And I start talking about the paranormal and things like that. Well, we're not a church that practices voodoo or anything like that. So we're going to give you a scriptural explanation of what goes on in the other world that we can't see and how that world is against us. But Jesus said this in John chapter 4, that God is a spirit, that God exists in the spirit world, a world that's beyond our natural perception. And there isn't a way that we would know God personally unless he were to show us himself in a way that we can perceive that he's real. Now, even though the creation around us shows the glory of God, tells us that there is a creator, we understand that there is a God, God has done more than that. He enhances our belief in him in a more personal way. God opened the spiritual world so that we could understand him by appearing to us in the flesh. In the first chapter of John, the scripture says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in the 18th verse, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, in those two verses is the mission of Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of God, who is spirit. And he is the way that we relate to this spiritual world that we can't see with our natural eyes. It's the intent of all the gospel writers, from their perspectives, to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, while his miracles were wonderful for people in their, as far as the outcome of their human bodies, all the healings and things that he did, making people see, the blind people to see, lame people to walk, and so on, healing of all different kinds of diseases, that's a wonderful thing to happen to people, but that is not the primary purpose of Jesus coming to this world. Now, the miracles that Jesus did were to prove that he is beyond this world and that we must hear him and we must obey him because he is God. He did heal people of impossible diseases. That's his power over the creature. He stopped the storm on the sea. We read just a moment ago from Luke chapter 8, and that is his power over the natural world. And then we come to this story in Mark chapter 5, in which there is a conversation between Jesus and demons. And when he commanded them, it was proof of his power over the unseen spiritual world. Now, we are sure that only God can control the world that we can't see. And Jesus is God. Now, although there are other powers that are stronger than us, in this spiritual world, Jesus proved that they didn't have power over him. God is in the spiritual world, and all those unseen spirits that are against God are also against us. Now, whether we are interested in them or not has no bearing on their interest in us. As they are against God, they are against all of God's people. God created us to glorify him, and since the evil spiritual world is against God, it uses, that world uses every power it can do, that it has, to prevent us from doing what God would have us to do. And so we must clearly understand what this miracle teaches. That although Satan controls this evil spiritual world, Satan and God are not equal counterparts. Satan is a creature. Ultimately, he must and will surrender to God. He can't win against God. He's on a leash like a mean dog that's tied to a stake. He runs at us, and when he comes to the end of that leash, God yanks him back. He only goes as far as God allows him to go. Now, today's reading shows Jesus' power over the evil spiritual world of demons. In the last part of chapter 4, the disciples asked, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And now they will ask, as this miracle ends and is over with, "What manner of man is this? Even the demons of hell are subject to him." Now, they'd seen him cast out demons before, and he gave them the power to cast out demons. But here in Mark chapter 5, this goes to an entirely different level. So let's read the scriptures. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, or there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And there were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. If you weren't here with us for last week's message, I apologize that I can't spend much time this morning reviewing all that information. But I will tell you just a little bit about what we talked about in that first part. I took all of our time to deal with the possession of demons. That was the first thing on our listening sheet, the possession of demons. And in that sermon, we discussed the origin of demons, that they are creatures. And by that, I mean that God created them. Everything that exists, visible and invisible, God made. Demons are not eternal beings as God is eternal. That is, God made them from the beginning. And then he determined that they would not cease to exist. They are evil, but God did not create them that way. All of these demons were originally holy angels, and they were a part of God's perfect creation. They were not evil in the beginning, but they became evil when the chief among them, an angel named Lucifer, rebelled against God. And when Lucifer defied God, he was successful in inciting a further rebellion that included one-third of all of the angels. These angels sinned, and they fell from their holiness, and they became demons. We don't know how many there are, but we do know there are enough of them that they can tempt and they can work in the hearts of people anywhere on this earth. There are such large numbers of these demons that in this story that we're reading today, there were 2,000 to 6,000 demons that picked on this one man from Gadara and inhabited his body. Now, demons don't always possess people. Sometimes they do. But according to the Word of God, they can take over a person, take over their body, and control that person for evil purposes as they did with this man. Now, here it tells us this man was a lunatic. He tore off all of his clothes. He raged out of control. He lived in a graveyard among the tombs. He frightened people who came that way. They were afraid to get close to him. No one would even dare risk going to the cemetery where he lived. Mark says that they tried to bind him. They bound him with chains, trying to control him. But the demons gave him superhuman strength, and with ease, he broke those chains in two. Now, that tells us that demons can enable people to do things that they couldn't normally or naturally do. So these are just a few of the things that we spoke about in the last message. We discussed the origin of demons and what they can do. Now, today I want to go into another part of the story, and I want to pull this information together to show you the reason that Mark records this incident. He chose only a few representative miracles to get this point across, that Jesus is God, or he's God in the flesh. Now, just like there were hundreds of healing miracles that Jesus did, and just like there may have been many, many times that Jesus controlled the weather or did things supernaturally with natural elements, so there are many times that Jesus dealt with demons and cast demons out. As we look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't tell us everything that Jesus did. John said there were so many things that Jesus did, he couldn't write them all down. He said the world couldn't contain the books that would be written with those things that Jesus did. So what we find in the scriptures is just a small representation of all the miracles that Jesus did. So let's go just a little bit further today and talk about the power of deity. The power of deity. The information given last week concerning the origin of demons and their activities and their strength was to show that we are helpless against these supernatural beings. It's impossible for us to fight them. It's impossible to resist them with natural abilities. Now remember, these are angels. And whether we're talking about holy angels or evil angels, we can't control them. Demons inhabited this man, and he was helpless against them. I don't think that he wanted to be naked. I don't think that he wanted to terrorize people. It probably wasn't even in his mind that he'd ever sit around cutting himself with stones and act like a madman. But this is what demons caused him to do. He didn't invite demons to come into them, into him. When a demon decides to take over, he will, and you're helpless to do anything about it. Now, as I speak to you this morning, I do want you to understand that there is a difference between how a child of God deals with demons and how a lost person deals with them. I'm going to talk to you as if you were lost, and what would happen to you if you don't know Jesus Christ, what can happen to you caused by this dark spiritual world. Should you be afraid of demons? Well, if you're not a child of God, you should. Do you want to meander into their world? Do you want to flirt and try to do business with the devil? You know, there are many people that do that. Brother Jorge and Mina were telling the stories last week in our form class of how in other parts of the world that they deal with this, and we don't see so much of it in our country, but certainly in places that we don't know about, there are things that go on that would amaze us all. Demons are powerful. We can't win in their world. Infatuation with demons and the spirit and the underworld and playing around with such things is an invitation to disaster. They're powerful. If you want to know the difference between you and Jeffrey Dahmer, between you and John Wayne Gacy, or between you and Charles Manson, that difference may very well be a demon. The unleashed power of demons. Then you also need to understand that demons are everywhere. With every evil thought that you think, with many of the sins that you commit, attached to them are demons. Now don't get me wrong about this. It's not their fault that you sin. Your sin is your own. You have to own it. You sin by your own will. It's not the devil that causes you to do anything. You are ultimately responsible for what you do. But this is what demons do. They're against God, and they want you to be against God. And so as far as I know, this man did not invite demons to take him. At some point in his sinfulness, at some point in turning against God, continually resisting God, the demons had an opening to enter him. And I think that people should be very careful about that. Continuing in sin, mocking God, acting as if God doesn't exist, freely doing whatever you want to do, that's an invitation for the worst to happen to people. You stand in danger. Now, you have a sinful nature, and the devil plies that nature. He works with that nature as often as he wills. And if God does not see fit to stop a demon, you surely won't. Now, I said the demons don't always possess people, but you can yield to them, and you will yield to them because you're powerless against them in your own strength. Now, let's notice something that we find here in this scripture about these demons. First thing that I would say, that they recognized Christ's position. Now, I want you to visualize. Get the picture of this man roaming the bluffs above the Sea of Galilee. He was a wild man who was looking for victims. There wasn't anyone who dared come that way where he was. And so he just waited and he watched for someone to come near and then he would attack. These demons weren't content to torture him alone because the demons are just like Satan. They want to display their power. And this is what they did in this man. They watched and they waited. And if someone came by, the demons incited this man to attack them. So here he is, and he's watching over the Sea of Galilee when he sees a boat approaching that's ready to cast anchor near where he is. Now, apparently, those who are in the boat don't know that they're not supposed to come this way. All the locals, they know better. They're not going to come near where this man is. So here they are. They're about to anchor near this man. And so this man, at first, is thinking, well, great, here's some fresh meat. Here's someone that I can attack, fresh victims to terrorize. But when the boat landed, he suddenly became aware that there was someone in the boat who wasn't normal. He recognized this person because he'd known him for a long, long time. God created angels near the beginning of the world, and since demons don't die, they recognize their creator. One time, these very angels, at one time, they bowed before Christ as he walked through heaven. There are gazillions of these demons, and they're very much aware through their social networking that the Son of God was on earth. Messengers are all over face evil that the Son of God has come. And these demons, they keep up with his whereabouts because Jesus had gone everywhere casting out demons. And when he shows up on their turf, he alarmed them, and this man came running towards Jesus. And according to Mark, the man ran to him and worshiped him. That's odd, isn't it? But that is a requirement. The demons knew this. This man himself didn't know Jesus. He had no way of knowing who Jesus was. He didn't know that he was the Son of God. But in verse number 7, it says he cried out and said, "What have I to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High Living God?" Now that is quite an acknowledgement, because in that heathen country of the Gadarenes, they were descendants of idolatrous people. But they knew, these demons knew, who is the highest God. Jesus never told him his name. The man couldn't have looked out over the sea with a spyglass and say to himself, "Yes, there he is. He's coming. That's Jesus, all right." No, it wasn't him. It wasn't him that recognized who Jesus was. It was the demons. And it was the demons that spoke. As soon as Jesus arrived, the man came running down the hill to meet him and to bow before him. Demons caused him to bow because they recognized Christ and they recognized his power over them. He is Lord of heaven and earth. All of the evil angels know this, and they can't come into the presence of the Most High God without bowing before him. Now, they don't like being near the Son of God. They don't want to be in his presence. But just like Paul said in Philippians, everything in heaven, everything in the earth, everything beneath the earth must bow before him. They recognized him. And as James says, the demons tremble at God. Mark tells us this so we understand what they understood. Jesus is God. He commands evil spirits. They are powerless against him. They recognized his position. He is God, so they don't dare make a move towards him. Now, isn't that interesting? Puny men spit in the face of God. People curse and use God's name in vain. They act as if God has no control over them at all. And people will make fun of you and mock you because you're a Christian. Foolishly, they do this. But demons that are more powerful than any of us know better. They won't do it. They're much smarter than us. They know they're not to challenge God face to face. A demon does his work in the dark. He doesn't enter the light of God's presence and do anything but bow before him. Next, we see they recognize Christ's authority. Mark depicts Christ as a suffering, serving Savior, but that doesn't mean that he forgets that Christ is the King. He has all authority. The sovereign reign of Jesus as King all over heaven and earth, that sovereign authority is on display. Evil angels know this. They recognize it. And so when he comes, they bow to their sovereign King. They await their disposition. They're unable to hide in his presence. They didn't choose to be there. And I guess a question that I really can't answer is, why are they there to begin with? If they know that it's Jesus is coming, why didn't they just fly out of the man and go someplace else? The only reason I can think of is that God controls them for his sovereign purposes. Here he is about to give a demonstration of Jesus' authority over the spiritual world. And so he calls a storm on the sea to give an opportunity to display his power over the natural elements. And he keeps these demons right where they are to show his power over the world that we can't see. When he's there, they don't move until he tells them to move. They don't leave until he gives them leave. They don't act until he speaks the command. They know his authority. And they don't dare make a move until he allows it. Now, this next part is especially fascinating to me. They recognize Christ's intentions. What are his intentions? Well, the Apostle John tells us the reason that Jesus came to this earth. We can say this in a lot of different ways. There are a lot of different answers to that question. Why did Jesus come to earth? But it all feeds up into this. The Bible asks the question or answers it in different ways, but it all feeds up into this one purpose. What is that? 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you want to know why Jesus came into the world? Here it is. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What is the work of the devil? Well, I would have to point you back to the very beginning where it all started. Satan appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempted them to eat the forbidden fruit. And when Adam ate, he fell from that state of innocence. And when he fell, God cursed him and all of the world. Since that time, Satan has been known as the God of this world. He usurps God's authority over the creation. And God, for his wise purposes, and I couldn't tell you what it all entails because that's God's business, not mine, but for his perfect purposes, he allowed Satan to do this. But God doesn't intend to let it go on forever. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And in doing so, there will be a brilliant display of God's glory. With power and authority, Jesus asked the demon's name. What is your name? And it's not as if he didn't know. It's not that. He asked so that we would know. He's not dealing with just one demon here. Look at verse number 9. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion. That's interesting because the very first thing that would come to the disciples' minds is their familiarity with legions. With Roman occupation, they knew that Rome multiplied its forces to keep control. So if they hear that Caesar is about to send a legion to their area, then they know, well, here comes somewhere around 6,000 soldiers. This is what we're talking about. This is no small demon infection. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn more about this. What do these demons know? 6,000 of these demons, what do they know? Matthew 8:29 says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? All with one voice 6,000 demons cry out in fear, "Did you come to torment us before the time?" I really don't think that was a bold voice at all. It may very well have been a whimper. "Did you come in fear," they say, "to torment us before the time?" Many times people have asked me, does Satan know what's going to happen to him? I find it hard to believe that he doesn't. Here are 6,000 demons very much aware of what's going to happen. "Did you come to torment us before the time?" What does it mean? Well, it means they recognize judgment. They recognize his plan and its purpose. They recognize the reason that Jesus came into the world. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and that means them. Satan enticed them to follow his rebellion, and through the centuries, they've always known what God would do with them. This is not a secret. I don't know if God told them right away in the very beginning how it was all going to go down, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit wrote plenty in Scripture before the New Testament was written, and the Old Testament's there. You can get the picture of what will happen. There were enough times that God stepped on the necks of these demons because of their interference with his people. They must have this picture. And certainly by the time that we get here in the New Testament at this story, they know that destruction is coming. And every one of them, God will cast into the lake of fire. Now, if you'll turn back just a few pages to the first chapter of Mark, here is another demon that concurs with this analysis. He also knows what Jesus is going to do. In Mark 1, beginning in verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day," this is Jesus, "he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Does that sound familiar to you? This is repeated information in the New Testament. When Jesus taught in the synagogues, the scribes, the elders of the synagogues, they looked like kindergarten students. Jesus spoke with authority, and the scribes, all the others sitting around, were dumbfounded at Jesus. Verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" And that is just so interesting to me. Do you see the change from verse 23 to 24? There is an unclean spirit in the man, one spirit. In verse 24, the demon says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us?" And then it switches back. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." So the demon lumps himself with all other demons, and he says, "Are you come to destroy us?" And this was very upsetting to the demon. "Have you come to torment us before the time? Are you come to destroy us?" So they know that the time is coming, but they also know that this is not the time. Not when Jesus was there. That was simply amazing. The demons know enough to know that the first coming of Christ was not the time to do business with them. "Did you come to torment us before the time?" So when is that time? Well, it will be at the second coming of Christ. When he comes the second time, he's going to tidy up all of this business and get rid of demons. Now we fast forward to the end of the world after Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years in a perfect kingdom. And the Gospels have much to say about that. This is what it's all about, to get us to that glorious kingdom of God on this earth. And after 1,000 years of that kingdom, God will torment the devil and the demons forever. They can only wish that they wouldn't exist forever. Now let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see this because I'll make an important application in a moment for everyone. So let's look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We'll read those first. Revelation 20 and verse number 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, I want you to recognize a couple of important issues. The first one is, Satan must surrender to God. Angels are powerful. And here in this chapter, we see an angel that is more powerful than Satan. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is an angel more powerful than Satan. Perhaps this is Michael the archangel. I don't know. I suspect that it is. And this angel grabs hold of Satan and he harnesses him. And he puts a chain on him and binds him up with that chain and puts him in the bottomless pit. He shuts him in, closes it up so he can't get out. That bottomless pit is the abyss. In Luke's gospel that we read a while ago, if you want the reference, Luke 8:31, it says, the demons did not want Jesus to cast them into the deep. That's the same word as abyss. But this is not the end destination of demons. It's a place of torment where God puts Satan temporarily until the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. So we see that Satan is subject to the power of God. He can't do anything about this. And the demons recognize that Jesus has the power to do this to them. And they do know, in fact, he has intentions of doing it. Remember, Satan is not equal to God. He is not an equal opposite force. He is a creature. He lasts only as long as God allows him to. Now we go down to verse 7 in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now the 1,000 years, that is a time reference for the length of the kingdom on earth. God, before God renovates the earth by purging it with fire, 1,000 equals millennium. That's why we call it the millennial reign. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but then God will let him loose for a short period of time. In verse number 8, and shall go, that's the devil, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Let's read that part again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the reference the demons are talking about. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Here is the final disposition of Satan. This is what demons are referring to. They know that Jesus intends to torment them, and they know that they're not yet at that time. They will surrender to him as Satan will. Their time of judgment will come, and they have no hope of escape. If you were a demon, wouldn't you be afraid if you saw Jesus? What does he intend to do? Mark wanted to get this picture. Jesus Christ is the sovereign king who rules everything. Not only the wind and the seas obey him, he commands them. Not only does he command sicknesses to be gone, he also commands the unseen spiritual world. Nobody but God has that power. And Jesus is God. Now, I want you to see one more important factor concerning God's intentions. We see that he intends to destroy the demons in hell. That's part of what John says that Jesus came for. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, look closely, though, at verse number 9 in Revelation 20. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And they went up. Who are they? These are people that Satan deceives into following him. Probably the biggest question on this verse would be, after 1,000 years of the perfect reign of Jesus Christ, why would anybody think about trying to overthrow him? Why would they surround the saints of God and try to kill them? Why? Because that's how powerful Satan is. That's how much deception he works with. If you think you can outsmart him, forget that. The only refuge you have is God. They are the ones Satan deceives into following. They go up. They surround the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus is right there sitting on the throne of David, ruling the world. These are those deceived by Satan. And here they are, ready to fight against God's city, against Christ himself. But then it says, that's not going to happen. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys these evil men. So here's the final point that I want you to get. This is one I want another point I want to make about God's intentions. The fire will consume all of Satan's followers. That's what I want you to understand from today's message. We've been talking about God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There are two kingdoms in this world. You are either in one or you are in the other. And it so happens that when you were born into Satan's kingdom. He is presently the god of this world, and since you are born with a sinful nature, you are born into his kingdom. You are under his influence as your king. Now, he may not send a demon to possess you, or thousands of demons like he did this man, but nevertheless, you are under Satan's control. You are his follower. Most people will not admit that. If you walk up to me today and I say to you, hey, I know you, you're one of Satan's followers. You might not like that. But if you're not a Christian, that is exactly what God would say to you. You are one of Satan's followers. He also says he came to destroy the works of the devil, and he came to destroy Satan's followers. If you're still in his kingdom when you die, or still in his kingdom when Christ comes again, you go to the same fire where Satan is going. You can't escape it any more than Satan can escape it. You see, the demons know enough about God to admit it. The question is, will you admit it? They asked, did you come to torment us before the time? They know. They know. Do you know? That's the most important question for you. Do you know? Will you admit it? Do you know as much as they know? Well, you do now because I just told you. But I have some other news for you as well. You were born into the kingdom of Satan, but you can be born again into the kingdom of God. God doesn't have any natural born citizens in his kingdom. We're all aliens in God's kingdom. Until he adopts us as his children. The only way that you can get into his kingdom is by faith. You must believe that Jesus Christ died for you to pay for your sins, to bring you out of the kingdom of Satan and deliver you from the fire that will destroy both him and you. This is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. On the cross, he suffered the fires of hell for you, who took all the punishment that you deserve because of your sins. And he did that for all who believe in him. Now I want to ask you the most important thing that you'll ever do in all of your life. As I said, I'm going to treat every one of you here today as if you're not a Christian. And my question to you would be, will you trust him? Will you believe that he died to save you? If you believe, you can enter into his kingdom today. And you'll never have to ask the same question as the demons. Did you come to torment me? Because when he comes, it won't be to torment you. You know, I realize I'm speaking to the homegrown crowd. We've already talked about that. Most of you, if not all of you, have claimed to be, or you say that you have been Christians for many years. I want to remind you of something, and that is, never examine the past when you said that you believed in Christ to decide if you really know Him. Never look to anything that you did in the past. Don't look back to your baptism and say, well, I got baptized, therefore I'm saved. Or, I walked the aisle one time, I bowed down in the front, or I shook the preacher's hand, so yeah, of course, I'm saved. I said this many, many years ago. Don't ever look to the past to determine if you are a Christian. The way that you know that you are a Christian is, what are you doing now? Your assurance of knowing Christ is, what are you doing now? Do you follow Christ? Do you obey Him? The only way to know your salvation at this very moment is to evaluate how you live your life now. Is Christ's presence clear in you? Or do you act the way that Satan would have you to? Do you know as much as the demons? Do you recognize the Son of God? I mean, how do you know if you truly recognize Him? Well, to finish the sermon today, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. Assurance of your salvation is a wonderful thing. It's the thing that will sustain you all through the hardest times of your life, having that assurance that you know Jesus Christ. John wrote that salvation is not a mystery that you can't know. There are people that teach that. They say that you must wait until you die to find out. And as you know, I always say, you wait that long, you waited too long. How can you know if you are a child of God? 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and underline this part, and keep His commandments. I'm not saying, and the Bible's not saying, to be saved, you've got a whole lot of commandments you got to keep. But it is saying, if you know Christ, you will keep His commandments. That's how you know that you know Him. And His commandments are not grievous. You don't say, well, I don't want to do that. That's too hard. Or that's going to cramp my style. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? It means that you recognize Him as God's anointed King. He has the authority to command, and you show that He has that authority by running and bowing before Him. You show that you know Him because you obey Him. It's just that simple. Saving faith is a faith that obeys. And if you aren't there, no matter how many confessions that you've made or how many things you think about you did in the past, you aren't there if you don't live your faith today. That's the only assurance that you can have that you know Christ. Don't say that you know Christ if you don't obey Him. And don't let God's destruction of Satan catch you in the process. Blessed be God for the authority of Jesus Christ over our arch enemy, the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons of Your word today. Salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we escape this world and escape a hell that's waiting for us. And that is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that You'd have every person here today examine their heart for the real belief that they know who Jesus is. Can they look at how they live their lives, who they give their attention to, who they obey? Can they look at that and say, well, here I have proof that I know Jesus Christ because I do this and I love it, doing it, and I love Him. That's my life. And that's how we know that we know You. The Bible says that we must repent of our sins and then we must turn in faith to Jesus Christ to save us from them. Not by anything that we have done, not any works that we have done, but only by the work of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, are we saved. And then when we believe, we obey. That's how we show that we have truly believed. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. Bless our people today. Lead us to a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.